All right, Job chapter 19 is where we are. Remind you again, and by the way, in our Tuesday morning class in Romans, we saw a verse that continually reminds us that these things were written for us. That's what Paul says to us in the book of Romans. God inspired these people to write these truths in the scripture so that we might be, I don't want to say, we might be ministered to, we might be encouraged in our faith, we might know about God, because you know this, and you know this. This book is about our Lord. Okay, from cover to cover, it's about Him. And so, when we study Job, it's not merely a historical study of Job or what this man went through. The intention is here for us to learn about God and learn about how we can put our faith and trust in Him, and also, I think, learn a little bit about ourselves, because we're not so much different than these guys. They may be ancient in that sense, but their thinking isn't much different than we've discovered. That it's not much different than the thinking we have today when it comes to suffering and our first place we want to fall back on is, well, if so and so is suffering or going through a hard time, our first thing is, I know it, going through our mind, what'd they do to deserve that? You know, and then also not just how, when we deal with hard times, how to deal with it, as we learn here in Job, but also how to come alongside someone who is going through hard times and not end up looking like one of Job's three friends. Okay? So, last week, we heard Bildad's second speech to Job. So, did you need a Bible? I got one right here. It's okay. We have a couple of those around here. Okay, so we had Bildad's second speech. What did you think about Bildad's second speech? If someone would have said to you what he said to Job, how would you have walked away from that? What would you have felt about that? Anybody? Say that again?
Discouraged.
Very discouraged, okay? So you found no hope in what Bildad said to Job. Nowhere for him to go. Someone else?
Judging him to his own standards.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That Bildad is judging Job, but he does what, again, we can have a tendency to do if we're not careful, judge him to our own standards. He's not really judging him to God's standards, he's judging to his own standard. By the way, he is, he is biased, he is prejudiced, he has a warped view of his own standards. He doesn't even meet up to his own standards, I guess is what I'm saying. Which with people that try to do what Job's friends try to do here, they have standards that they don't live up to, but they certainly don't want to face the consequences that they're throwing on somebody else for not meeting up to those standards. Anybody else on Bildad? Second speech. All right, well, let's look at Job's response then in chapter 19. And again, there almost seems to be a sense of redundancy in some of this. So we've already talked about some of this stuff, so we'll move some of it quicker than we have in the past. We did two chapters last week. I know that you thought, wow, that's never happened before. So let's see what Job says. It says, and Job answered and said, and this is to Bildad, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? So the discouragement this is utter discouragement that we talked about, that he just feels like he's not only been down with all he's gone through, with the emotional loss of his family and everything that he has, with the torment of the physical anguish that he's going through, the spiritual anguish where he feels like God, remember we read it, he feels God's against him. That's what Job said, God is against me. And God has taken Job and turned him into a byword, a swear word that people use, and use him for that. So now he feels like Bildad is just adding torment upon torment and breaking him to pieces. In verse 10, these 10 times you have reproached me or shamed me. The word shamed or disgraced is also used there. Okay? You have shamed me or you disgraced me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. Now, I guarantee you, as we've talked about Bildad in the past and the kind of character that he is, personality he has, he's doing this from, and you said it, Terry, from a very self-righteous position. I stand here in health, Brother Job. I stand here with all of my wealth still, So I must be right with God. So since I'm right with God, I am the man that can tell you why you're wrong with God. Okay? So he's very self-righteous. And Job is pointing that out too, that the fact that he's not even ashamed. Think about it this way when we view other people. And we might throw in that little thing of saying, well, they got what they deserve. Now, we might not say those terms, but it may be in the back of our mind. They must have done something. They must not have been obedient to God. They must have been this. They must have done that. They, you know, I've heard people say, well, if they had enough faith, they wouldn't be going through this hard time and stuff. You know, we judge people in that way. And the next thing you need to be asking before that comes off your lips and stuff is, do I want what I deserve? I mean, when we look at how we live and the things we say, the things we think, the way we treat, would any of us really ever want from God what we deserve from God? What do we need from God? We need grace and mercy, right? If God ever gave us what we deserve, there's not one of us that could stand. Not a one of us. And not a one of us would ever see heaven. Not a one of us would know what it would be like for our sins to be lifted and forgiven. It's really a dangerous thing to say to God, well, God, just judge me and give me what I deserve. Nobody wants that. Yet,
you know, Pastor,
go ahead.
You're sounding just like that photographer we had here. When I told him that picture didn't do me justice, he said, I didn't need justice, I needed mercy.
Well, that'll fit, you know. Not for you. I'm not saying anything about you, man. But it's not wrong to speak truth into someone else's life. It's not wrong to try to minister to someone who's going through something else. It is wrong to do it from a position of self-righteousness. It is wrong to do it from a position of I've arrived, I have all the answers. Because can anybody clearly say to anybody who's going through a hard time that we ever know the whole picture of why they might be going through a hard time? They may have made bad decisions. That could be true. They may be even under the chastising hand of God. That may be true. But how do you know that? You know? Or it may be that the enemy is attacking them. The devil's attacking them. That could be true too. Or it could be that they just live, as we've talked about, just live in a sin-fallen world and trouble hits all of us because we live here. We've got to be careful that we try to assume the reason for someone going through something else. And they don't, by the way, most of us don't need someone to tell us, how do I want to put this? When we're going through things, we pretty well know what the truth is, don't we? We don't really need someone to preach at us at that point. We need someone to love us. Rick.
I think when somebody's going through a hard time or a serious issue, you also find out who your friends are and who your friends are not.
I think it's true.
The encouragement and support that you're going to get from a true friend will show, but the ones that, you know, will fade away because maybe something happened to you and they don't want to be associated. You know, I don't know why he would need enemies when he's got friends like this.
Yeah, no kidding. That's true. Yeah, I think you're right. And not everybody that won't be close to you when you go through that is an enemy, but you do find out who your true friends are. And you find out who your acquaintances are. And you might even find out who your enemies are. You might get all three of them right there. Not all of us can be close friends with everybody. Okay? But hopefully you have some friends that would stand with you through thick and thin without the judgmental attitude. And again, you say, well, Pastor, what if it is a chastisement of God? That doesn't mean they need you or me any less. Okay? Everybody got that? Someone is under the hand of God and he is bringing correction in their life. I'm not saying we have to rescue, we could rescue him out of the hand of God if we wanted to. I'm not saying we have to rescue him, but we also ought not to abandon them. Okay? Verse 4, he says, and if indeed I err, my error remains with me. So it's none of your business. You're speaking into something and speaking about things that you have no idea about. That's what he's saying to Bildad right here. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. So now, where's Job running now? Anybody, where's he running now? What do you see him doing now?
Going to God.
He is, again, he's putting the catalyst for his situation upon God. And you know what? He's not completely wrong that it's on God. Because the book begins, remember, tells us that God has allowed this to happen. But to me, it's a different, now, how we approach this, it's a different thing to realize God is sovereign. And God may allow, like he has here, he's allowed the enemy. God didn't do these things to Job. Who did these things to Job?
Yeah.
Satan did. The Bible makes it very clear. Okay, bless you. So sometimes in God's sovereignty, we want to also blame God. What's the Bible teach you about God? It'll teach you that God is good. When's God good? He's always good. Is God able to do evil in what we understand evil? Now remember the Old Testament mindset, good and evil was more, it wasn't evil like the devil evil, it was good things in your life and bad things in your life. Is God even able to do evil?
No.
Evil is the absence of goodness. Mm-hmm. If God is good all the time, it's impossible for him to do evil. James puts it this way, God cannot be tempted, nor does God tempt. Okay, we can't blame God for what the enemy does. Okay, so again, there's a line there that you know, I understand that God's sovereign. I understand that God's hand of protection is upon me. I even understand that the enemy cannot touch me lest God allow him to do that. But that in no way gives me the right to blame God for the things that I'm going through. Go ahead, Joy.
Is this almost like he's doing in a different way the same thing as Bildad? That he doesn't have all the facts. You can have the truth, but you don't have all the truth a lot of times.
That's a good point.
Either one of them had all the truth. So the perspective might have been right for what they saw, but it was only a part of it.
That's a great point. And isn't that how we act? So then we fall back. We must fall back on the truth that we have a Father in heaven who has all the facts. Who sees the end from the beginning. And our faith is, in the midst of whether I'm going through it or you're going through it, that we trust God in that. Now that's an easy statement to say. But it really is a simplistic statement. It is simple. Trust God. Application is where we have a very hard time with all this, right? Okay. All right, so verse 7 now. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry out aloud, there is no justice. And clearly we know that Job feels this way. You know, God's not hearing him. Okay? He, that is God, has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. And he, that is God, has set darkness in my path. So he's saying, you know what? Any way I try to go to find relief, God blocks it. That's the fencing up the way. There's no escape. All right? And then he says, and he has set darkness in my path. Not only has he blocked my way, but he's blinded me. I can't see. I see no hope. I see no relief. I don't see God. So, you know, I would say, have you ever felt anywhere near that way? And maybe some of you have. Maybe not to the extent of Job, but maybe some of you have, where you've just been in that dark, we call it being in that dark place. And can Christians be in that dark place? They certainly can. They certainly can. Have you ever felt distant from God in your whole Christian walk? Have you ever felt like your prayers led to nothing as you prayed? You wondered if God heard you or if they made any difference? This is where Job is. That's what he's declaring right now. And just like Joy said, that's what he's experiencing right now. That how can you know, that's where faith kicks in for us, that we can speak more than what we happen to be experiencing at the moment. Because the faith is toward God. That's a hard thing. Wedge.
I couple things that run through my mind, but one of them is the fact that when we come to salvation, doesn't he bring us to understand who we are, which is sinful?
Right. You know,
and he has to break us. So he has to. And so I'm thinking about that in verse 6 where he said, and has closed his net around me. I kind of took comfort in that, in the fact that Job is recognizing the fact that God's closed his net around him. He's still maintaining that relationship. He feels his presence. Well, even though all these things are happening, he feels his presence, that, you know, the heaviness, the weightiness of his circumstances. And I just was relating that to, at least I know when I came to know the Lord, I had that similar experience. When you come to face to face with all the things in your life that have separated you from God for so long,
yeah,
it's a very heavy thing. And so I can.
And you're right, there's a brokenness that happens there. That has to happen there.
It has to, otherwise we're not going to be able to.
But I would say the problem with Job is, and maybe in our salvation experience, well, the Holy Spirit convicts us of those things, brings us to that place of brokenness, and then reveals to us hope.
Yes.
Immediately.
Right.
Trust Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And he brings us that place. The Holy Spirit brings us that place of salvation, that place of decision.
Right.
And we trust Christ. I think the problem with Job here is that he actually sees God as his tormentor.
Mm-hmm.
He sees no hope. Can you imagine, though, if we were in that place where the Holy Spirit fully convicted us of our sin that we're guilty of and then just left us there?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, where the fullness of our sin just hit us full impact with such clarity, you would think you were watching on HDTV,
mm-hmm.
okay? And it hit you, and then the Holy Spirit took his hand off of you and left you there to deal with that? Wow. You know, and I think that's where Job's finding himself. And I'm so grateful that God does exactly what you said. He will cast that net around us. He will bring us that place of brokenness. But the Holy Spirit is right there with a message, you know, that brings us relief instead of us remaining in continual torment because we know we're guilty.
It should probably also impact our hearts for others that are lost. And
exactly.
The Lord, because to have that separation from Him, that would be... You know, it should really impact our feelings for evangelizing.
I try to think of it this way, and sometimes it's hard because I get upset at what sometimes I see lost people do, especially people who have authority and stuff. But to think about this thing, if we really believe what the Bible says about these people, they are blind.
Right.
They are spiritually blind. And there's not a one of us that would go up and yell in the face of a blind person, "Why'd you stumble? What's wrong with you? You know, why'd you walk into that wall?" You know, those type of things. We'd say, if someone did that, we'd say, "Man, you're the cruelest of person to do that to a lost person." So why do we do that to a lost person? What is our message to a lost person? The message we have is the gospel. Because it's the gospel that brings sight to the blind, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it's the gospel that changes people's hearts. We want to get in an argument with a blind man or someone who is spiritually ignorant of eternal truths. And that means they can't. The word ignorant means they can't understand the things of God. And we want to get an argument with them. And you're talking in two different levels, if you will, two different realities, if you will. And really, the only message that God gave us to a lost world was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And once they come to that gospel, then you can deal with all these other issues. Holy Spirit starts teaching, leading, guiding, and their heart will be transformed. Yeah.
What do you think about a backslider?
Okay. Boy, that's a in today's churches, that's a loaded question, this backslide. Someone said, "I just don't believe that Christians can backslide." And I said, "Well, then you haven't lived long enough then." You know, I think sometimes people who have a problem with believing that a Christian backslider has a misunderstanding of what it means to be positionally right with Christ, but to be practically wrong with Christ. And I think Paul deals with that. We dealt with it in our Bible study this morning. That is, Paul says, "That which Christ has done for me is eternally done and cannot change. My sins are forgiven. That cannot change. My I have eternal life that cannot change. I'm a child of God that cannot change. Those things Christ has done for me cannot change. They are eternally and they are eternal. They are set in the heavens and nothing can happen. So I cannot. I think Hebrews deals with this when he talks about you cannot fall from that. That which you did not obtain, you cannot fall from. But as Christians, there is a responsibility on our part, John chapter 15. He who abides in me and my word abides in him, then he goes on to talk about. Because then he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, apart from me you can produce no fruit. There is a decision we make as Christians all the time. Paul deals with it this way. You decide if you're going to walk in the spirit or walk in the flesh. Okay, so who's a backslider? A backslider is merely a Christian, not merely, but is a Christian that's walking in the flesh. So I put these two terms I give to the guys this morning just to remind you guys there. Two terms. Our salvation looks like this. Or you can say our Christianity or salvation, whatever you want to say. I despise. I detest. Worthless pins. Okay, our salvation looks like it. What is the first one? What's the first one, Jesse, from this morning? See if he's awake this morning. Eddie.
In Christ.
Christ. No.
Christ in us.
Christ in us, yeah. When does this happen? For us, I mean, you could really make a theological, it happened from the foundation of the world.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, but for the realization for us was at that moment of
being born again.
Okay? Being born again, okay? And this is the eternal, unchangeable truth. If you're born again, you cannot become unborn again. If you are genuinely saved, you are eternally saved. Because this is Christ's act towards you. You could not be saved unless Christ called you. It's impossible. Nobody comes to it because they have a great intellect or they're great spiritual. We're all, again, what I say, we're all spiritually dead. We're all blind. Until the Holy Spirit comes and He draws us to Christ and He opens our eyes so that we can see the reality of our own sin and the reality we can't do anything on it by ourselves, and then reveals to us that Christ Jesus did everything that's needed to be done. That's when salvation, and we respond to that, all the work of the Holy Spirit, that's when salvation takes place. But there's a second part to salvation, and you read it all through the Scripture, and my point is that some people confuse these two. And some people won't even acknowledge that there are two things. But I think there clearly is. The second thing that's called or a part of our salvation is us in Christ. This can change. This does change all the time. This is a daily decision on our part whether we're going to be walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. You and I make that decision every day. Do we live a life that's surrendered to Christ, the Holy Spirit that lives within us, or do we just try to do it on our own? Have any of you spent any period of time in your Christian... This has already happened. Have any of you spent any period of time in your Christian walk doing it on your own, besides me? Okay. Matter of fact, unfortunately, I was taught that a lot, or at least that was what I gleaned from what I was taught. I use terms like performance-based Christianity. I really believe that God loved me more when I did the right thing, and God was ashamed of me and loved me less when I did the wrong thing. I didn't want to see God. You ever get the idea? You know where people say, God's up there, He's like this giant up there ready to zap me every time I did wrong. Okay? And I always tell parents, don't tell your kids that when they act up in church, I'm going to take you to the pastor. You know, what kind of thing is that? Most of the parents don't know. I'd probably join the kid in whatever they were doing. So, anyways. So, our Christian faith is not performance-based. It is, if I can put it this way, based upon a relationship where we give up to God, where we surrender to God, where we submit to Christ. And He never asked you to live the Christian life. He called you to be available that He might live it through you. You can't do it. So I'm redeemed. I can do anything. Want to bet? I'll follow you along for a week and prove you wrong every time. You do the best you can. Matter of fact, I'll cheer you on. But you have to be honest if you're willing to do this. You have to be honest and share with me what thoughts just ran through your mind, what you thought about that person. You might be able to hold it for a week doing things, but you got to be honest with the mind things and stuff. Okay? We can't. The Christian life is a life that we cannot even live. God didn't call you to live the Christian life. He called you to Christ so Christ could live in you. And also, now that Christ lives in you, you have the ability now to live in Christ, which you didn't have that ability before. So this is position. You might say this is practice. This is unchangeable. This can change according to our willingness to submit or surrender to Him. Yeah?
You almost just answered my question in terms of, is it appropriate to use the term positional sanctification versus progressive sanctification?
Yeah, that would work. It is. It is that he's working in us to do that. Because the truth is, I bet you know someone who did this and stopped right there. I bet you all are familiar with someone who did this and stopped right here, and this is not even a part of their experience. Now, are they saved? Well, if this really happened, they are saved. You know what the saddest thing is? To have someone who's been, this happened 30 years ago, and this has never begun to happen. They're babies in Christ. And they're still feeding on the milk of the Word, and they're still messing themselves and doing all that stuff, you know, and it's just wrong. Rick?
I think that some of that happens during these, when we worked with the youth group in St. Louis, we went to the Billy Graham Crusade.
Yeah.
You could have several hundred people go forward. That might be the last time, because they may not get any follow-up, or anybody took the responsibility to walk with them,
right,
so that they could get to step two.
Yeah. And then you have people who have problems with what they call decisional regeneration and stuff. That belongs to God. That's not even for us to judge. But I would tell you that the majority of Christians, I believe, are retarded in their growth. They're not. How many years have you been a believer? Does your maturity and does your walk reflect the number of years you've been in Christ? Or Christ, let me put it this way, that Christ has been in you. And if not, it's not because Christ isn't full in you. It's not that the Holy Spirit's not fully in you. The only one resisting the Holy Spirit, the only one that's quenching the Holy Spirit, the only one that's grieving the Holy Spirit is me. See? Christ has called us all to be believers. But and you can put it this way, well, Dan, this could work too. Christ has called us all to be believers, but He's also called us all to be disciples. To grow in Him. And if we don't, it's because we've chosen not to. Kathy?
Do you think growing in Christ is dependent on dying to self?
I think unless that happens, it's not even a possibility. I think Jesus even said that. He talked, you want to be my disciples? What did He say? You must deny yourself. Okay? There has to be that self-denial. And then He carries it even one step further. You must take up the cross. Which means, when for a Christian to take up the cross means that I reckon me to be dead. The cross is the implement of death. But then there's a third thing that must happen too. If we're going to be a disciple, we must follow Him. Okay? Their decision. You make a decision who you're going to follow. Jesse?
People want a Savior, but they want a Lord. They
want
Jesus to be their Savior. But they don't want to be.
And though we at times as Christians want to make those two mutually exclusive, I don't think the New Testament does. I think the New Testament requires that if Jesus is your Savior, He's your Lord. That doesn't mean that you understand the fullness of what it means to have Jesus as your Lord when you get saved. But what it does mean is if you are genuinely saved, don't you believe the Holy Spirit will be at work in your life to bring you to that place where you begin to understand what it means to have Jesus as your Lord? Why would you believe in him if you're not going to submit to him? It doesn't make any sense. Unless all we've done in the church is made Jesus an escapism thing out of hell. Fire escape type thing. And if we have, we've done great harm to Jesus in the eyes of humanity if that's all we made Jesus. All right, so he sees himself. I love how we get into these things that it's not a part of this, but it is the application thing that we're talking about. It's understanding these truths. All right, look at he can. Can you say in verse 9? He has stripped me of my glory and taken a crown, taken the crown from my head. Okay, so he has made him. Well, we already see as low as he could be, and he breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope, he is uprooted like a tree. So not only does he break me down, but he's removed any possibility of hope. I don't have any hope. Okay. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. And we've already talked about this. About the third or fourth time Job has said this, God is my enemy. That's, you know, where could you go? If you were really convinced that God was your enemy, where are you going to run? Where are you going to hide? Mm-hmm. And Job is sincere here. He believes God's his enemy. And once you think that God's your enemy, what are you going to do then? Who are you going to run to if God is your enemy? There's nobody to run to. There's no place to hide. His troops come together and build their road against me. They camp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. So he has no human relationship to find any kind of, you know, encouragement, hope.
He is alone.
He is alone. He's a man that is alone. And remember, his wife has already stated her position, has she not? What was her position? That's the last time we heard from her for a while.
Curse God and die.
Just curse God and die.
Think we hear from her again?
I don't think we do either. You know, when you think about it, we know he has other daughters and stuff, but sons, but we never hear. She doesn't speak again, as far as I know, in this whole book. So he is alone. There's not even any human cover. The three guys who will talk to him, and there's one new guy that's going to come along a little bit later. So the four guys who will talk to him really give him nothing. Right? He said, my relatives have failed and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. So even those who used to serve him and take care of him and stuff, they have no consideration of who he is. I call my servant and he gives me no answer. His servant has no respect for him anymore. I beg him with my mouth. You know, think about the humility that he's been brought to. Here's a man that was as rich as any man that we ever known in the Bible right there. Pretty much, I'm sure that anything he said, his servants did, without question. Now his servants despise him so much that they make him beg, and still when he begs, they don't answer. Okay? My breath is an offense to my wife. And I am repulsive to the children of my own body. It's interesting. So you say, well, does that mean, do we know that all of his children died? You know, were all the children of Job dead? I don't know. I mean, he makes this statement. Or is this one of those idioms that talks about there's nothing good in me? You know, it's like my breath in my mouth is like brimstone, and you could even say that his existence is what he believes is what brought down the death of his own children. You know, Job is blaming himself for the death of his children. Here's why. Because if it was just his children who died and Job was never touched like he was touched, Job could justify, well, my kids must have done something wrong. But notice what's happened here. Everything's touched. So Job's come to a place where he feels like this, the weight of all the problems, his children, his wife, everybody, is his responsibility. Although he can't figure out why it's his responsibility. Okay? So he's filled with guilt for all of that too. Verse 18, even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I wonder how many of you knew that was a biblical little statement.
Yeah.
You know, escape by the skin of your teeth. That comes right out of the scripture. So, but notice what he says here. He says he's skin and bones is what he is. And we already know his physical condition. Verse 21, have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Basically, is it not enough that you see the shape that I'm in? You've got to continue to pour it on to me? I mean, look at me. That's not enough for you? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that there were they were inscribed in a book. Well, Job, you got your wish. That's one of those things. You better be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. So, you know, we're reading this book. by the way, what is your judgment of Job so far? I mean, he wants it written down for you to look at and stuff like that. How do you view Job? Let me ask you, has your view of Job gone like this as we've gone through this? Mm-hmm. Sometimes feeling real sorry for him, sometimes saying, Job, why would you dare say that? Sometimes, you know, getting mad at him, I don't know. Have you fluctuated in your view of Job as we've looked at this book? No?
I always felt sorry for the guy.
Okay.
I always did. So I still respect him.
Yeah. We've talked about this before. How many, any of us would have acted or said or done if we were in the exact same place as this man? Because a lot of times that which turns us from God or turns us, quote, against God is much less than what Job went through.
You know, the one thing that we benefit from is the fact that we have a hindsight. We know the beginning, which he didn't know.
He didn't know.
Dialogue between God and Satan.
Right.
We know that. And so, but even so, we struggle with the fact that he wavered along the way and that he blamed God and that he did all, but he was so human. You know, why wouldn't we have probably done the same thing?
Yeah. We would have.
You just think, man, you know, you just don't want to go through it.
I want you to think about it this way. Go ahead, Ron.
I admire his honesty and genuineness. Oftentimes when we're struggling, the last place we want to go with those deep struggles and thoughts and things we're wrestling with is to the Lord, but that's where we need to go. Even when we don't feel it, that's where
right.
we need to go. And that's where he repeatedly went.
And we've talked about, remember, guy, it's a good point, we've talked about, God is big enough to deal with our honesty. He's not brought down by even our anger. I have one that lady said, I would never be angry with God. I said, well, be careful. But God's big enough to handle that, okay? The other thing I want to remind you is, when we talk about looking at Job, and I agree, I've had different feelings, honestly, about Job. But then I go back and I say, I want to look at where Job began. And I think that's important for us too. Not necessarily what God and Satan, that conversation that Job wasn't aware of. But let's just think about where Job began on this journey. Job began at a very good place. Remember what God said about Job? There is none like him. Okay? He is my servant and there is none like... You can look anywhere on the earth and you'll not find another one like Job. That's an incredible statement for God to make about you.
And that was the basis of my feelings about it, that it, you know, from the very start, God said, you know, here's my man. He, you know, he's all these things. And so I knew that if God would say those things about him, then it was true about Job, and that whatever he experienced and the things that he said, that I knew what his heart truly was, that he was a good man, good heart, he loved God, and so that the things that he said and did and the things that would happen to him were human consequences.
And the other thing we know about this, you know, don't you, that when God spoke to Satan and all this was, quote, set up and all this kind of stuff, you know God knew how Job would come out on all this.
Trusted him.
Yeah.
If the bar is raised that high in the beginning, where can you go from there?
Well, that's true, too. It's a good point. Mary, were you going to share something?
Yeah, I very much agree with Dell on that. I never lost in reading Job. And I haven't read the book many times, a couple of times only. I never felt bad about him because I acknowledge what you said, but I also know what happens to people when they're in trouble and in pain. And they, I've been around people, and particularly men, excuse me, who have been in pain.
Well, I could tell you stories. So.
All right. We won't go down that road. But and when they're in terrible pain, they do say things like we see Job saying. Even the comment about all of his servants not even responding to him. Now, if he was really the kind of man he had been all the time that we talked about, I don't know what kind of period of time this whole event took place.
Yeah.
Have you talked about that ever?
No.
Okay, so we don't know how long this
went on. Yeah.
But, you know, I have a hard time believing all of his servants who knew what he was like before would have totally abandoned him. Now, his wife, that's another issue. It's her own anguish, and she can't deal with it at all. You know, so again, people speak out of their pain and out of their lack of understanding and an old saying I know, they talk like their lips aren't pears. You know, that's just what people do when they're in a devastating state. And so I give him a lot of grace in this, knowing, not because I know the end of the story, but I do know the end of the story. But he's going to come out of it, and he has a right to just feel really bad and say it so, and say so. Don't you think? You don't think so?
No, I'm thinking that he... Yeah, I don't know. I'm still dealing with this, so I don't, you know, I do think we can be honest with God. I just,
yeah.
I don't like the term right, but...
He has a right to say, okay, not a good choice of words. He's bound to do that.
Yeah.
He'd be other than human if he didn't.
Yes.
His deep pain and pour out his heart like that.
Yeah.
God knows we're dust, you know.
Yeah.
He knows what's going to come out of us.
Yeah. All right, well, let's read on then. So that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. Okay, so they're written forever, aren't they?
Yeah.
But then look what he says. This again is one of those things where he goes, "Wow, Job, you're right." Mm-hmm. He makes this incredible statement. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." You cannot. Let me just read on. I'll just read the whole phrase. It said, "And after my skin is destroyed, I know this, that in my flesh I will see God." Wow. I'm going to throw this in the category. Let me see if you get it. I throw this in the category of a Peter moment. What am I talking about? Anybody have any idea?
Yeah.
Sometimes people don't know what I have an idea. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. That's exactly right. When Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ, Jesus, clarifies everything. He says, "Blessed are you, Peter, but flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven has revealed this to you." And to me, this is revelation knowledge right here.
And even maybe a step above Peter, because Peter was with Jesus.
Yeah.
And Job was not. So.
Well, yeah, I don't know how you get a step above revelation knowledge. Anytime the Holy Spirit's going to pour revelation knowledge into your life, whatever the circumstance is, you can't get much better than that. But I understand what you're saying. But this clearly is. You might use the term God moment. This is a moment of eternal clarity. That, by the way, he could not have got this statement from what he's going through. Matter of fact, he said things contrary to this statement that you and I have read together.
Yep.
Even about the grave. But look, he's talking about a living God in the flesh. That's what he's talking about. We call it the incarnation. Okay? He's talking about resurrection here. Because he says, after I die, I know I will see him in the flesh. He's talking about resurrection here. I mean, he's talking about huge theological truths that there's not a whole lot prior to this in chronological time. Let me just say, in chronological time, there's not a whole lot written about any of that.
Only God could have revealed
it. Only God could have, because remember, Job, although it's kind of in the middle of your Bible, the story of Job was probably, and we talked about this, was probably in the time of the patriarchs. Maybe pre-Abraham. Okay? So, again, we see it's an amazing thing. The Holy Spirit at work in the Old Testament revealing eternal truth to somebody. Terry?
Well, as the scriptures say, tell us that eternity is set in the heart of man. So, from the beginning.
Yeah. I think there's something God has put in us because we are created in the image of God that is always there in every man. The struggle is that human beings try to feel that or deal with that in a worldly way, and the world can never do that. But here we have some clear. It's one thing to say that I know in eternity I'll be with God. But he's making some very specific statements about the Redeemer standing on the earth, and about the fact that Job himself will be resurrected. Those are huge statements. They're wonderful statements. Go ahead, Joy.
Isn't that kind of like, how did Noah know what was clean and unclean? Because it doesn't tell us that there must have been more revelation from God during early history.
Yeah.
That's not in our Bible.
Sure.
It is in agreement with it. So people who love the Lord
Could
have understood more than we see in this.
That we certainly see in the Bible, yeah. Yeah. But I'm just gonna fall back on that in the midst. Remember what he's going through. In the midst of this, where he sees no hope, every way shut, God is his enemy. He decides to make this statement. I think it's incredible. I think it's a God thing. You know, verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. By the way, direct translation is how my kidneys yearn within me. Okay? The Old Testament, the place of feeling was here. The bowels. And I always tell you, Mother's Day, don't go give your mother a card. Mother, I love you with all my guts. with all my heart. So, it just doesn't make a good card. So we use the term heart and stuff there. We see the heart as a seat of emotions. Okay, where actually in the Old Testament, that would be the place, the heart would be more the place what we would call the mind or the soul in the Old Testament, and the emotional place would be the bowels, the kidneys. So, all right, so, but notice what he's longing for this. He's longing for redemption. He's longing to see Christ face to face. Verse 28, if you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of this matter is found in me? If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourself, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. So he finishes out by actually giving us again more eternal truth concerning the judgment. But I also see this as a warning to those who would try to mete out judgment to him, try to judge him, and try to declare Job's situation as it, and stand in self-righteousness, saying, looking at him and say, we can do this. And Job really is, he's really talking about, you need to be sure of something. Judgment is coming. But you know what? It's not just coming for me. It's coming for you too. Okay? All right, questions or comments on this chapter? And we're not going to, next week we'll go to Zophar's second speech. Okay? Any other input? This is a good time to do it. Wedge, go ahead.
Comment. I think Psalm 139, if folks would take the time to read through that, I think it really points to a lot of.
How long is that?
Psalm 139? 24 verses.
You want to read it?
Sure.
Go ahead.
It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." So, I mean, this directly speaks to Job's situation and how he was known by God. "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar." So he's seen him constantly, knows him, he's encompassing him. "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before." You know, it speaks again to him putting, casting the net
right
on him. "And laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" There's no place he could go. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." I think of his friends, you know.
Yeah.
Get rid of these guys.
Yeah, depart from you, men of bloodshed. Yeah.
"For they speak wicked. They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way."
That last part there just speaks of, maybe that whole chapter really ties in good with Job, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It really does.
Mm-hmm.
And with us.
Absolutely. Amen to that.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for sharing that with you. Yeah. All right. Let's pray together, and we're going to leave this place. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your word and your love, your mercy. Father, thank you for the teaching of your Holy Spirit, who gives us insight to your truth. As we leave this place and we walk as your people, Father, thank you for the position we have in Christ Jesus, an unchangeable, completely forgiven, eternal life-given position through Jesus. And then, Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit to live daily submitted to you and be surrendered to your will and be vessels that you live your truth and your life and your love and everything that you are through us. Thank you for the promise we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.